Amen. It's so good to be in the house of the Lord with you. If there is a children's class this morning, you're dismissed this morning. I'm not sure if there is or not. Looks like there is. I see snacks in Paula's hands. Oh, man. If you would turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 3. Again, so good to be worshiping with you this morning. So good to feel the presence, the operation, the movement of the Holy Spirit in this place. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 3. And the word of the Lord says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." John Stott was an English Christian minister who was noted as a leader of the worldwide evangelical movement. In 2005, he was ranked among the 100 most influential people in Time magazine. He had this to say about happiness. He said, "Happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment. He is declaring not what they may feel like being happy, but what God thinks of them and what on that account they are. They are blessed. So subjectively, we feel like we're happy. But God's saying, no, objectively, what you actually know, what you actually are, is blessed." Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus. And at this point in our service, we need you the most, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to be in this place, to be operating, to be moving over the hearts and lives of your people, Lord Jesus. I need you this morning, Lord. I need you to send the teacher, the preacher, the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, that it would be your words, Lord God, that you would simply be using me as a simple mouthpiece for your word, Lord. For those in this sanctuary, Lord, that they're listening, that you would clear their minds right now, that you would open their ears, that the things that are going on in their lives would be put on pause for a little bit. That way they may hear your word, Lord Jesus. Lord, the same for those listening by CD or by the internet, Lord, that you would touch them at the very root of their problem, the very heart of the situation, Lord God, and that you would make a change. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's back in the drawer on the right hand side on a keychain. In the past, we have talked about the subject of happiness and blessedness, and I kind of want to go a little bit further with that today, with that this morning. So if I asked you this morning, are you happy? Us being the spiritual people that we are, being the godly people that we are, knowing what we've learned about happiness in the past, it might be a difficult question. Are we happy? We could easily say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. But am I happy? Happiness might be a different thing. We might stumble a little bit. We might hesitate a little bit. We might think about what has happened this morning. Everybody loves Sunday morning, right? We might think about what has happened this week or on our job or in our life or in our health. And happiness would be a different thing. But as a believer, as a child of God, if I said, are you blessed? You'd say, yes, amen, I'm blessed. So I want to separate these topics of happiness and blessedness. Some theological dictionaries define blessedness as a state of happiness. But that's really not a good definition. That's not the definition that we're talking about here. That's not completely accurate, because being happy is different from being blessed. I can be happy about something and I can be blessed, but I can definitely be blessed and not necessarily be happy about something. Something could be happening that I'm not happy about and I could still be blessed. So blessed and happy are two different things. And as we learned previously, the English word happy starts with the root word hap. And the root word hap means luck or a favorable circumstance. So if I'm happy, it just happens to be luck that I'm happy. It just happens to be a favorable circumstance that I'm in that makes me happy. No doubt certain things in our life or certain things that we do bring us happiness. But as believers, if we're not blessed, it's very hard to be happy. If we don't know where the root is coming from, if we don't know where our blessing is at, it's hard to be happy. And isn't it true that for even most believers, most Christians, most people in the church, that as long as we still reside on this earth, our happiness tends to go up and it tends to go down. Sometimes we wake up and we're we're happy. Some of you, every morning when you wake up, you're happy. Some of us may get a little grumpy when we wake up in the morning, or if things don't go right in our day, or if things aren't planned out, our happiness is affected by that. So our happiness can go up and it can go down. Our happiness is dependent on something. It's dependent on how things are going in our life, in our job, in our families. It's dependent on something outside. But my blessedness is counted on something totally different. My blessedness is counted on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. Amen. It's counted on that. It's counted on His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, when He sat down at the right hand of God. I'm blessed because He was accepted. I'm blessed because He chose at the beginning of time to come to this earth and give of His life and do what no man can do and live a perfect life and give of Himself and take my sin and my shame and do what no one. That's why I'm blessed this morning. We're going to talk about that more in just a little bit as far as why I'm blessed and why I'm blessed right now and not in the future. Anyone in their right mind would always choose to be blessed over just being happy, because happy is temporary. Blessed is eternal. And after we get through with our study with the Beatitudes, if someone would come up and they would ask you, are you happy? I hope that you'll be able to answer them with something like, yes, sometimes I'm happy. But I'm blessed. I'm blessed all the time. This might even lead to a conversation that would say, well, why? What's the difference? And you might be able to explain to them why you're blessed all the time and explain to them the difference between happiness and blessedness, that you'll be able to open up the doorway and witness to them in that. You see, the saint who is blessed, how great, how superior, how wonderful is their condition. Their condition of being blessed, the person, the human that is blessed, is far greater than the person who is not. The state in which they are in the world, they're living in the world, but they're not of this world. Remember, we've talked about in the past dual citizenship. I'm blessed because I know I've got a retirement home in heaven. Amen. I'm blessed because I know where my eternity is at. I'm blessed because I know what Jesus Christ has done for me. I'm blessed in the future. But I'm blessed right now. We need to understand that one can be blessed in the future, but yet I'm living in a blessed state right now. No matter what my happiness is, no matter what my contentment is, I'm blessed. And I think about the Apostle Paul, and I think about his journeys, and I think about the different places that he went, and I think about all the things that he went through. No doubt he had some times sitting in the bottom of that cell. You remember the cell that was at the very bottom of the prison, the one that had no light, the one that wasn't a great place to be. And I got to tell you, I wouldn't have been happy there. I'm sure he wasn't happy there. But you know what? He was blessed. Well, Pastor, how do you know he was blessed? Because he begins singing the joy of the Lord. He said the joy of the Lord. And they begin singing some praise songs. He was blessed. He might not have been happy, but he knew that he was blessed through everything that he went through, through every journey that he was on, as he was kicked out of town, as he was beaten, as he was put in prison, as he was running for his life, as he was abandoned. He was blessed. He was blessed. Jesus points this out in just a few verses in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. He says, blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. When they do all these things because you've decided to make a stand. When they do all these things because you've chosen Jesus Christ. When they do all these things because you've decided to stand apart. When you've decided to not go with the crowd. When you've decided not to take part and they come against you. Be happy. Be blessed. Rejoice and be glad, because your blessing is in heaven. Most people, they're interested with being happy. And I can't disagree with that. The pursuit of happiness is a driving force in the human's life. It's what drives our culture here in America. It's what we long for. It's what we try to do. It's what most of our resources go to, is being happy. It's no doubt that we could all come together and say that we want to be happy. That's a goal in life, is to be happy. However, when you look at the ingredients that Jesus gives in the Beatitudes for happiness. There's a little bit of a shock there. There's something different there. It's a strange list, to say the least. It's not the list that we would come together this morning. If we were to put it up on the big screen this morning and I was to take a vote and we were to collect some different things and say, what makes you happy? No doubt we would all have different individual personal things and we would have some corporate things. But it may not be the things, the qualities, the things that Jesus says here, because the things that he says, they appear to be the exact opposite of what most of us are looking for. With the difference between blessed and happy, with keeping that difference in mind, think of those who had to come out of the wilderness to hear Jesus speak. The time when they didn't have nice air-conditioned cars to jump into and to come to church, where they didn't have nice cushioned seats, where you didn't come in and the temperature felt nice inside, where you couldn't sit anywhere in an auditorium and hear or see what the speakers, they had to travel out into the wilderness. No doubt through the desert, through the sand. It wasn't an easy journey. They had to pack supplies with them and carry them with them to go out into the wilderness and go out into a place that wasn't comfortable. They had to go out and they had to maybe fend off the animals or something else, or maybe other tribes of people. And they did this to hear Jesus speak. Why did they do this? Why would they do such a thing? They came because they were convinced that Jesus was the one. He was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited deliverer. He gave a message that brought them blessedness, that showed them how to live a different life, that brought them out of the society that they were in, that brought them out from under the religion that had oppressed them for so many years. He brought something different. They had dreams. They had hopes. They had expectations for the future. And it all hinged upon this message that Jesus Christ was bringing to them. What would he say? What secrets could he reveal about the future, about himself, about the Lord? What strategies would he lay out to defeat the enemies of Israel, to restore the kingdom? With great expectation, they expected these things to come from him and to happen right now. So they sat in the wilderness, this long journey that they had to get there, thinking that something was going to happen to help them right then, to help them right now, that would immediately bring forth the kingdom of God. In the very first sentence of his very first sermon, they're stunned. They sit in silence because Jesus says this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Blessed is the poor in spirit. We think about what's going on right now in the United States with our political system and everything that the politicians are offering us. They're not offering us, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're offering us what Western culture wants, what we think we need. But Jesus comes out and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I want to focus on that just for a little bit this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning, I want to ask you and I want to attempt to answer four questions concerning this topic of blessed are the poor in spirit. Number one, why does Jesus begin with this poor in spirit? Why does he begin with this specific sentence or this specific topic? You see, there's a field of study in the Bible, and it's called the law of first mention, where something happens first. The place in Scripture where something is first taught is very important because it's determining its significance. Where was it first brought out? So here we have Jesus. He's at his first sermon, his first ministering sermon as he came into his ministry. And he chooses to preach on this. Blessed is the poor in spirit. This first statement, this first recorded words, this first recorded sermon from Jesus, recorded in the first gospel that's written down in. Now, we could tear this apart. You could say those weren't his first words. We could say that really wasn't the first. That really wasn't the first gospel. We could look at the time frame. We could do all these things that mankind would do. But we have to take our Bible for what it is. We have to go with what our Bible tells us. And we have to see that this is Jesus's first sermon. This is the first words that he chose to speak. So we have to take this on a theological level as his first statement. Jesus begins with the statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So why? Why would our Lord begin with a message like this when the people have evidently come wanting something else, expecting something else? Jesus had to know that. And you know, just give me a little movement this morning. Give me a little latitude this morning. Maybe he knew. I'm sure that he knew, right? He knew they were expecting something else. And in his mind, he's saying, no, they don't need that. They're going to get something completely different. These people that have traveled through the wilderness to come and to hear, I'm going to give them what they really need to hear. As one Bible scholar points out, he says this about this. He says, there is beyond any question a very definite order of the Beatitudes. Our Lord does not place them in their respective position haphazardly or accidentally. There is what we may describe as a spiritual, logical sequence to be found. This is a necessity. It is the one which must come first at the beginning for good reason. That there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and all the other characteristics are in a sense a result of this first one. You've heard me say it before. You've heard me preach on it before, that when a believer comes to Christ, the humbling process begins. When they hear a message of faith and grace, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in their heart and in their life, and a message is given and they respond, a humbling begins. And the Holy Spirit, no doubt, begins his work, and the sanctification process begins, and the Lord begins to humble us. He begins to take those things that are not of him, and he begins to work on them. It's almost a picture of a great artist taking a block of stone and beginning to chisel into that thing, and to knock away big portions of that thing, and to begin to refine it, and to begin to work through the different tools that he has until he gets down to the very finest detail as he chisels away. That's what the sanctification process is doing. But it starts with a humbling spirit, with a contrite heart, as we'll find out. He begins to humble us. That's why it's so important. It's of the utmost importance that when people come in and when they accept Jesus Christ, that we don't immediately put them to work. That we don't stand them out in front of the church or put an offering bag in their hand or put them on stage or throw an instrument in their hand or put a microphone on them or put them in the Sunday school. That when a person comes to God for the first time, that they be taught correctly. That they be taught what their salvation means. That they be taught the sanctification process. That the Holy Spirit begins to work on the inside of him. Jesus tells us right here, the first words from his first sermon tell us exactly that. Being poor in spirit is the most important because it's a fundamental first step for the sanctification process to begin. It's fundamental on becoming a Christian, on staying a Christian. We'll talk about that just a little bit more. Number two, secondly, what does poor in spirit mean? Let's define what poor in spirit means. And who then are the poor in spirit? Who are they? They're not materially poor. So what kind of poverty is Jesus talking about? Because in our Western culture, when we talk about poor, that's the first thing that comes to our minds is we're materially poor. Poor. We don't have anything. And if we go down in here and we look at the Greek and we study the Greek, we see that there's two different words for this word poor in Greek. The first is the most severe form of poverty. It means absolute poverty, completely dependent and reduced to begging. That's the first word. And in Greek, they distinguish this in two different ways for this first term here. Those who lived hand to mouth and those who had nothing. The first group lived day to day with nothing left over at the end of the day. They had enough for that day, and that was it. The second group found every day that there wasn't enough. It wasn't that they didn't have anything left over. It was that they didn't have anything at all. They had to beg. That's the first meaning. But that's not our meaning. Our meaning is different than that. The second meaning that is found here, that is the absolute Greek word here, is an idiom. It's a figure of speech, if you will. And it pertains to one who is humble with regard to his own capacities. You say, Pastor, that's digging a little bit deep into the Greek there. But you can see it's important, because if we go and we take that and we preach it one way and we say you need to be poor to follow Jesus, and we take it with our term, we take it with the first term, and we don't go back and we don't look at what the Greek actually said, we're not getting the meaning of what happened. It's to be humble. To be humble in spirit. The poverty that Jesus is talking about is, it has nothing to do with material poverty. Some people think that there is some kind of moral value in material poverty itself. The absence of possessions, the absence of money is somehow a virtue. That's what they think. And no doubt some ways it's, in some places it's taught like that. But if that was true, then we need to stop all of our efforts to alleviate any burden on anybody in the world, all the great outreaches that Christians do. We should close up all the food pantries around the globe. We should no longer give aid to orphanage, to children's, to inner city. We should no longer go out into poverty-stricken areas and tries to help, because Jesus tells us to go and do those things also. And it would be unchristian to do anything that would prevent poverty or that would actually draw them closer to God or be a real blessing. You see, when we are able to go out and to operate in these things, that's why Christ called us to do them. We're able to witness. We're able to be a blessing. We're able to go in and teach people that poverty isn't going to be, that poverty doesn't have to be forever. That yes, you need help. We're here to help you. We're here to witness. We're here to bless you. We're here to do these things. But you don't have to leave the same way you came in. You don't have to leave the same way you came in. I can give you something that's greater than anything on this earth. And no doubt about it, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, as they begin to walk through the process of becoming a Christian, as the sanctification process begins to take shape in their life, they don't leave the same. No doubt God begins to bless them. God begins to form them. He begins to change them. He begins to do a work in them that they never thought possible. So He didn't mean for us to have poverty. He didn't mean for us to go and not have anything. It's not some kind of a moral stance to not have anything. Being poor or rich or any financial status, it really didn't have anything to do with it. It has nothing to do with it. Although we can acknowledge that if you're rich, you might not think that you have a need. But if God be given glory, if God's plan be able to work in you, He'll bring you to that need some way or another. It can also be acknowledged that God helps us with our finances so we can help minister. God uses what He's lent us to go and to help minister for the work of God, that our riches and the things that we do have can greatly benefit the work of God. And if there is any spiritual advantage to being in poverty, is that it's that the poor know how much they need someone other than themselves. But that's not what He really meant. Those things are true and they're there, but He wasn't talking about our status. Poverty had no guarantee of spirituality. Riches has no guarantee of coming to Jesus. Neither one of them have a guarantee. It's not about that. That's not the point. But the poor in spirit, let's look at them for a second. So that the poverty described in the first beatitude is not to be taken as materially poor, but in the spiritual sense, devoid of any spiritual asset. This, now we're getting to the heart of the matter. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. You see, pride in the human state is an easy thing. We can gain pride no matter where we're at on the financial scale. We can be proud. We can have pride. The pride can build up in us. But being poor in spirit, that's a different thing. Being poor in spirit needs to be given by the grace of God. According to the Word of God, everything begins with broken heartedness, as we talked about in the beginning. Psalms 51:17 says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In Psalms 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as a contrite spirit." In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and a holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You see, this is what our God is looking for: a humble and contrite heart that comes to him with nothing in their spirit to offer. In Luke 18:9-14, Jesus gives us an illustration of this, of being poor in spirit. It says this: "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" You see, it's the very opposite of what our culture teaches us. It's the very opposite of what our human pride tells us. Two men went into the temple. Both men prayed. Whose prayer did God hear? Was it the religious man? Was it the Pharisee? No, because he wasn't praying. He was giving God his resume. He was telling God how great he was. He was looking down on others that were there in the temple with him. He was telling him, "I'm not like them." Notice in verse 11, it tells us the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Jesus said that God heard the other man's prayer because the words came from a man who was humble, who was poor in spirit. He was poor in spirit. He stood afar off. He had a contrite, broken heart. He knew that he had nothing to offer in his spirit. And maybe if you just give me a little bit here, maybe he didn't even feel worthy to step into the temple. I felt like that before. That I'm not even worthy for God to look down upon me and to bless me with what he has. A broken spirit, a contrite heart, a humbleness that only comes through God by the Holy Spirit. That's where God wants us to be at. Jesus gives us the moral of the story. He says one man was rich with pride and the other was poor in spirit. One man thought highly of himself and the other, he felt his shortcomings. One man was impressed with his own accomplishments. The other was depressed by his own sin. One man boasted, the other man begged. One man recommended himself to God, the other man pleaded for God's mercy. One man was saved, the other was lost. But the surprise is that it was not the good man, it wasn't the religious man that was saved. He ended up lost. It was the bad man. Hallelujah. It was the bad man that was saved because he found Jesus Christ. He accepted the poor in spirit, the humble heart. He accepted what God was doing with him. He said, "Woe is me," as Paul said. "I have nothing to bring. I have no pride in my spirit. I'm broken and I'm contrite." Salvation begins with the understanding that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot do it. Jesus had to come to this earth and do what no one else could do. All of our lives, we've had to work hard. And we've been applauded for working hard. That's the way that our system works. The harder we work, the more applause we get. The more we go to our job and the better that we do, the better position that we get. The harder that we do, the better things that the world sees us do, that's the things that they look at. We're rewarded in this life according to our performance. What Jesus wants everyone to understand is that the kingdom of heaven cannot be earned. There's not a way to earn it. God does not save us because of what we have done, but in spite of what He has done. We're saved by grace through faith for what He has done. Nothing that I've done, nothing that I've earned. It's all about Him. God does this for His children. They cannot do it for themselves. Paul states this in Romans 8:3. He says, "For what the law could not do." Hallelujah. "For what the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son." I don't have time this morning. There's a whole sermon right there in Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do." Paul's referring to the law that was given in the Old Testament. He's referring to the Ten Commandments. He's referring to all the laws that came out in the Old Testament. For everything that the law could not do, mankind still had to go. The priests still had to come to the temple. The sacrifices still had to be offered up. The blood still had to be shed. And the priest could not sit down inside of that temple, because the work was never done. Bull after bull, lamb after lamb, blood offering after blood offering. It did not stop. That altar was stained with the blood, a covering. But now Paul comes and says, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, He did what the law could never do. With one act, with one instance, with one man, all God and all human, He came to this earth and He gave of His life and He gave of Himself. His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension, He went to heaven and He sat down on the right hand of God. Because why? Because His work was finished. All the blood, all the priests throughout time, Jesus Christ was able to accomplish His sacrifice. He went to the hell. He went to hell and He gained back what was given to Satan by Adam, and it was given. He took it back. What the first Adam could not do, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did. And He did it in victory. And that victory and that power and everything that He did is available right now to the believer. It's available right now to us because of His grace and because of His mercy. For what the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son. Third, what is the result of being poor in spirit? What is the result? It's not until one is poor in spirit that they can go to heaven. It's not until a person realizes their poverty that they cannot save themselves, that there is no sense to do it on their own, that they turn to God. For some it's easy. For some, for others it's difficult. It's a difficult fall many times to be humbled, both physically and spiritually and mentally. But the promise of the Lord of those who are poor in spirit is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is their possession. The original Greek, and I want to stop and just teach for a little bit this morning. The original Greek, it's a pronoun and it's emphatic, and it's a sense that it's theirs alone. The kingdom of heaven is theirs alone. That only those who have recognized their need, who are poor in spirit, are getting into the kingdom of heaven. And they're the only ones. They're the only ones. They're coming through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And it's theirs alone. And it's theirs now. It's theirs alone. And it's theirs now. Even beyond that, the verb is present tense. It's happening right now, meaning that it is theirs, it is ours, because we're believers. It is ours right now at this very moment. Happiness is now. Blessedness is now. Joy is now. Everything is happening right now. Of course, there's a future element. Of course, Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. He's going to break the eastern sky. He's going to come back and he's going to rule this world. He's going to set up his kingdom. But the verb there used, and believe me, in Greek, there's different versions of the verb. There's a past and there's a present and there's a future. It's a present tense. That means it's happening right now as we speak. Somebody needs to rejoice this morning. Happiness is right now. Joy is right now. Blessing is right now. I don't have to wait until Jesus comes back because he already did it on the cross for me. There on Calvary, it was already done. It's mine. The victory is mine. The blessedness is mine right now. It's happening right now. It's present tense. It'll be completely done. We'll see it in its fullness when this happens, when Jesus comes back. It says in Philippians 2:10-11, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and that will happen. But for us right now, we already know this. We already have that truth. So these things are ours right now. We have to recognize that they're ours now. But what about the world? What about the lost? What are they going to do? See, they're not recognizing it. Again, we've got this nice political system that's going on right now. We get to witness it. And we see people and the things that they do and the way mankind works and there are great decisions to be made. We've got all this evil happening in the world, for lack of a better statement. But one day, they're going to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, he's going to come to this earth and the blessedness will be here and sin will be no more. They've got to realize it. They're going to realize it. But what I'm trying to get through, what the point I'm trying to get to is, we know it now. Blessedness is now. Joy is now. Just give me a few more moments. Fourth, how do we know if we're poor in spirit? How do you know when you've arrived? If this experience is so necessary, how can we know that we've had this experience? I want to give you a short list of five principles which each individual can take an inventory so that we can know. Number one, you'll start by emptying yourself. Emptying. And that's an interesting word there, because that's what Jesus Christ did. He emptied himself. You remember, he emptied himself on the cross. So we're called in the same way to empty ourselves. This, the first of the Beatitudes, gives us a principle here that is an emptying. There has to be something emptied before something is filled. We have to be emptied before we're filled. You cannot fill something that's already full. We must be emptied of self before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to be emptied. The things of this world have to go away. The things that we want, they have to go away. The pride that's in us, the things that are in us, the things that we want to do, they have to go away so God can fill us with his precious Holy Spirit. Part of that emptying is emptying ourselves of the idea that we can in any way commend or make ourselves acceptable to God. We must put aside our dependencies on being born in this great country, this wonderful country that we live in, where we're free to come together this morning and praise God. But you know what? That's great and that's wonderful, but it didn't buy my salvation. We have to put aside our reliance on our wealth, on how we obtain what we have. We have to put aside our reliance on our knowledge, on the things that we have in our mind, on our education. Because that's what we rely on a lot, on what we've been taught. Many of us have went and spent several years on the vocation that we have, and we've learned a lot about what we do. But you know what? When we get to heaven, there's not going to be a server room in heaven. I'm not going to be able to go in, and you're not going to need, this is the good news for you, you're not going to need tech support in heaven. Hallelujah. Your vocation doesn't matter in heaven. The things that we've learned here on this earth, the education that we have, as far as this world is concerned, isn't going to matter. This education is what matters when we get to heaven. This education is what the believer should be doing. It doesn't matter about our natural talent. The talent that God has given us, the talent that we have to do whatever it is that we do, and thank God for them. We can't rely on those things. Reliance on morality or our own goodness or the things that we do or things that we are, they go by the wayside because our reliance is on Him. Martin Luther is a great example. When he entered into the monastery at a young age, he did so with the expectation that God, that he could earn his salvation through holiness and good works. Holiness and good works. He could earn it doing this. It was only after he emptied himself of his own expectation that he could earn his own salvation through his own efforts. It's only after he got rid of that idea. It's only after, no doubt, the Holy Spirit helped him to empty himself that God touched his heart and showed him the truth of salvation. What is that truth? Saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith. If you're listening this morning by CD or by the internet, you can be saved this morning by grace through faith. Jesus Christ has grace like waves coming in and off an ocean. If you've ever been to a beach, if you've ever been to an ocean, you see those waves coming in one after one, another after another, and they never stop. They're continuous. That's God's grace through faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done. If you're listening right now by CD or by the internet, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let His grace flow over you. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ask Him to come into your life. Ask Him to be your Lord of Lords, your King of Kings. Ask Him to save you. Make Him the Lord of your life, and He'll do these things for you. Number three, you'll stop faking it with false humility. You'll stop faking it. We are not talking here about some kind of real thing. We're talking about something that's false. We're talking specifically about false humility, false or pretend sanctity. It is an insincere salvation and therefore artificial. The kind of fabricated humility that's unacceptable to God. It's unacceptable. The thing that we pretend to be, we act as if we're something we're not. We act to try to fit in. We act because we think we know what God wants. We do what others around us are doing. We try to fit in. Those things aren't going to cut it for God. He wants true humility. Number four, you'll stop relying on comparison. Comparison. The Christian all too often resorts to a dangerous practice of comparison to determine how straight or how accurate their life is compared to other human beings. Other human beings. The danger of this method is that we're only as accurate as the other human being. Do anybody of you in this morning with raising of your hand know anyone who is completely perfect? No. We can't compare ourselves to someone who is imperfect. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12. He says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and not comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You're not wise. That's what the apostle is saying, is you're not making a smart move. You're unwise if you compare yourself to anyone else on this earth. Who should we compare ourselves to? Jesus Christ. If you're following, listen to me this morning. If you're following a ministry, if you're listening to a ministry, if you're supporting a ministry, and that ministry is not leading you back to Jesus Christ, you need to take account. It's unwise. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Don't compare yourself because that man's suit costs more than your weekly salary. Don't compare yourself because he's got a great oratory skill. Don't compare yourself because he looks good behind the camera or you like his voice. Compare himself to Jesus Christ? Who is he pointing you back to? Who is he telling you to go to? What does the ministry do? Jesus Christ every single time. Jesus Christ every single note, every single word, every single sermon, every single teaching, every single song. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ. The only boast any of us should have is the boast of the Lord and what He has accomplished through us. Notice what I said there. What He has accomplished through us. Not what I have accomplished. Not what you have accomplished. What He has accomplished through us. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not what we do. It's all about Him. Everything that we do as a believer, everything that we are, everything that we can do is all about Him. You would not be where you're at today if it wasn't for Him. If it wasn't for Him, it's all about Him. It's a completely different story when we compare ourselves to God. If we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, our standards that are the standards that are found in His Word, we can never live up to Him. We look at the Ten Commandments. We see that we're not worthy. You see, that was their purpose, is to show us that we're not worthy. We go to Romans chapter 12 and we see in Romans what is acceptable to God. Wow. How short do we fall of the law in the Old Testament and what is acceptable to God? We need Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own, but for grace, but for faith. Jesus Christ comes into us. Our sin is forgiven. The sanctification, which again is an ongoing process, begins to happen in our life. He begins to mold us and make us. And throughout that process, no matter how we stumble, no matter how we fall, listen to me, if our faith will stay in Him, His grace is enough. Just as we sang about this morning, His grace is enough. When God looks down, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, He sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see Chris. And that's a good thing. Trust me. When we are to face with Jesus in all His glory, the only logical response is what Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 5. I'm doomed. He said, I'm a sinful man, yet I've seen the King and the Lord of heaven's armies. I'm contrite. I'm broken. I'm humble. Next, you'll stop complaining about your situation. Man, this is a difficult one because we like to complain. Turn on the TV. What are you going to see? People complaining. That's what we do as humans. No matter how bad it is, you and I don't deserve even what we have right now. For the sin that is in us, for the things that we have done, we don't deserve the grace and the mercy that's been given to us. We will experience things that we think are unfair. It's going to happen. We can't lie to ourselves. We will be tempted at times to ask the Lord, Lord, why? Why did you do this? Lord, why? Why am I in this situation? What is happening? Lord, why? We're going to be tempted to do that. And I believe it's all right to go to the Lord in prayer and ask why. Because many times we don't see the end product. We don't see what He's doing in us. Man, I've asked myself why before. Man, as I stand here and think about it more times than I can remember, I've asked myself why. But it's the product of the Lord that we're after. He's doing something in us. Something greater than we ever thought. You'll never, in the end, in the Lord, be more than you were without Him. He will always do more. He will always do abundantly more than you ever thought He would do. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Each of us, the glory that will be revealed in you. We can't even compare the glory that's in us because of what He's doing. The glory that will be compared. We can't compare it. The glory that will be revealed in us. There's glory in you. God has a corporate plan for his believers, but he also has an individual plan. And the glory that will be revealed in you is something that we'll never know, that we'll never understand. And many times I believe that he takes us through this process because if he told us in the beginning what the end would be, we'd never be able to fathom it. Our physical, our mortal minds would not be able to handle it. And he would not be able to do the work that needs to be done. We can look back, situation upon situation, time after time, asking God why and why and why. And at the end of this situation, we know the answer. That he's taken us one step further. That he's taken one more brick out of the backpack. That he's moved us on just a little bit further. He's lightened our load and he's drawn us closer to him. It's all about him. Lastly, we begin to find ourselves spending time with him. Spending time, we can generically say, in prayer. If we truly recognize our dependence on the Lord, we'll spend more time in prayer. But more on a personal level, you find yourself just talking to God. Just communicating. Just like he's your spouse, just like he's your best friend, as you're out cutting the grass. You're communicating. As you're out on your job, you're communicating. As you're waking up in the morning, the first thing that's on your mind is, Lord, thank you. As you're going to bed, Lord, help me. As you're waking up, Lord, help me. Take the sinful man that I am and once again, mortify him. Help me, Lord. We begin to pray. Our prayer life, if you will, it flourishes. And that thing, that first thing that we pray, the first thing that we recognize is our absolute need for him. We could say at a basis our absolute need for salvation, but our sanctification, our daily living, the way we live, the way we walk, the way we do what we do, our absolute need for him in everything that we are. You see that thing that education taught you? It's interesting. You begin to lean on him. Lord, I know that I learned that at some time and I learned, but Lord, help me. Help me know that thing. That thing in your family life that isn't going right. Lord, help me. The thing on the job or the thing in your finances or the thing in the church, help, heaven forbid. Lord, help me. Lord, I'm leaning on you to help me. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed in reverence to the Holy Spirit and what he's doing this morning, the operation and the movement and the sweet presence of his Spirit in this place, the Beatitudes strike of the very heart of mankind's problem. Self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, which came as a result of the fall that we talked about in the garden. The thing that Adam gave away, the thing that Jesus, the second Adam, had to come back and win and take victory of. Therefore, the first word that strikes at the very heart of man's basic problem, a problem that is so anchored in the human psyche, the thing that is within us, only the power of God can change. Only the power of God can affect the direction. Only the power of God can give us this broken and contrite heart. Only the power of God can come in and replace pride with the humbleness that God's looking for. How do we measure up? If you think you've arrived this morning, you've not even begun the journey. If you think you've made it, you're not even on the bus. If you're overwhelmed by how much you don't measure up, then you're beginning to understand. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again this morning. This glimpse that we have of our Lord, these several hundred pages that we have in our Bible, that we can learn about him, that we can know about him, it's only a glimpse. When we get to heaven, when we get to heaven and we see our Lord, when we see the nailed, scarred hands that took our shame, that took our pain, when we get to know him, when we understand him, we begin to learn actually who he is. We begin to understand what being poor in spirit means on this earth when we think about what we don't know. with all the knowledge that we have, with all the education about His Word that we have, with all the illumination from the Holy Spirit that we have at this point in time, and we think about what we don't know, we begin to see our lack. Joseph Hart wrote a hymn called "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." It's written in 1759, and it catches the essence of this first and in some ways the most important beatitude. In his hymn, he warns, "For if you tarry till you better, you will never come at all. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Perhaps you've never really seen yourself as so utterly spiritually bankrupt this morning before the holiness of God, because that's what He's presenting to us this morning, His holiness. From Genesis to Revelation, the picture of Jesus Christ, one looking forward and one looking back, the holiness of Jesus Christ and what He did at a hill called Calvary. In the past, you've tried to be better, but we're always trying, we're always doing. We always think we can do it within our own power. Jesus says you must recognize our poverty and quit trying to be good enough. This is how we begin the Christian life. It doesn't start by measuring up in the beginning. It doesn't start by preparing ourselves before we come in, but by recognizing that in our own power, that in our own spirit, that in our own spirituality, that in a thing called religion, we're never going to measure up. That we're never going to be good enough. That's the first thing that we have to realize. But for Jesus Christ. You see, that's why He came. So that we could measure up. Mankind throughout the Old Testament spent all those years and all those resources and all that time simply trying to cover something that they couldn't cover, trying to measure up. But Jesus came. Jesus came. And in the moment, in one moment, just a few words were said. He said, "It is finished." At that moment in time, in the time it took to speak those little words, in the time it took to say those few short words, "It is finished." He did what the blood of bulls and goats can never do. Broken, physically, spiritually, with a contrite heart, He won the victory. Did you hear me? He won the victory. He went and took back what the first Adam gave away. He brought it out. You see, my God didn't go to hell and become a sinner. Some people preach that, but nowhere in my Bible does it tell me that. It says that He went and that He was victorious at the gates of hell. And that the same power that rose, that raised Him from the dead, that allowed Him to go into hell and win the victory, that same power provides me blessedness at this very moment in time. It provides me victory at this very moment in time, that I can lean on His power, the power of the Holy Spirit, at any time. Aren't you glad this morning that you don't necessarily have to come to a building, that you don't have to go to a man, that I don't have to turn my collar around backwards, and you don't have to tell me how bad your week was, that you can simply cry out to God, "God, what? Woe is me, for I have sinned." A broken and a contrite heart. As we pray this morning, we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to You today, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that this word has went out and has changed the heart and life of mankind, whether those in this small sanctuary this morning or those listening by CD or by the internet, Lord. That Your word has went out and it has changed us, Lord. That it has brought us back to knowing that our only true power source is You, Lord. That we need to be humble with a contrite heart, poor in spirit, Lord Jesus. Lord, to know You more, to do what You will have us do. Lord, help us today, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, work in us from this very moment forward. Let us remember Your words, Lord Jesus. The words You started Your ministry with, God, that they would carry forth in us, Lord Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Lord Jesus. Lord God, we give You all the glory. We give You all the praise, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming and being with us today. It's been an honor to minister to you. It's been a joy to worship with you. We just thank you so much for coming and being with us. Amen and amen. You are.